We're going to open our Bibles, please, together to Ephesians chapter 4. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. In the weekly email, I said 10. I almost got to 12, but ended up in 11, so that's where I could get to. We'll do our best. I want to read the verses 1 to 16. This is a big chunk here, and we're working our way through it, but I want you to feel the whole thing. We're focusing in on verses 7 to 11 this morning. But let's start in verse 1. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth, or lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you, Father, that you're our God and that you give us your word. We thank you, Father, that we can come as your children to be fed, that we can see our ignorance and our weakness, and we come to you who gives knowledge and understanding, who strengthens us by your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would come now by your Holy Spirit, that you would work among us to do the work that only you can do, to take these words that are true and powerful, you could take them by your Spirit and feed us, grow us up more and more into the image of Jesus, not because we have earned it this week, but because Jesus has earned it, and because of him we come boldly, and for his sake we come confidently, knowing that you will come, that you will work for your glory and for our good, for the sake of your Son Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, we ask. Amen. When we think about gifts and give gifts, we are often thinking about objects of delight. We delight our children with toys. Husbands, perhaps you delight your wives with jewelry or flowers, or wives, you delight your husbands with some technological gadget, to be stereotypical. But we're an affluent culture. We have what we need, so we give gifts of toys, gifts of joy, to play and amuse ourselves for a moment. And that's good. I mean, it's a good thing. It's a way we show love. It's not bad. But if we were starving, those toys would be useless. They would not be what we needed. If we were in danger, if we were weak and vulnerable under attack by a ruthless enemy, those toys would be insulting. I don't need a toy gun. I need a real gun. I need something to protect myself with. I need soldiers to strengthen me. I don't need a toy soldier. Right? That would not be the time for play. Through Jesus Christ, God gives the gifts that we need today to strengthen us and to equip us for the glorious purpose of his kingdom, God gives the gifts we need, the gifts we cannot get on our own. Yes, he gives us gifts of delight too. He loves us and he loves to delight us, but he never neglects what we need. He gives us what we cannot earn, gifts that we would perish without. God's gifts are far more necessary to our lasting happiness than any trinket that we might have. There's a spiritual war going on around us, and God gives us the gifts to fight and to glorify him. And that's what our passage is about, the gifts that Christ gives. In Ephesians 4, we saw this was the turn in the book from the doctrinal section about what the gospel is to the application section about what that implies. Therefore, right, in chapter 4, he's urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. One Lord, one God, one Spirit. We're to give ourselves wholly to this one God. This is what he's doing. But as we get to our passage this morning, God doesn't leave us alone to do this in our own strength. And he also doesn't make us all automatons that are identical. He doesn't change us all. When you become a Christian, we become identical. He doesn't do that. He takes all of us in our unique individuality that he created, and then he gives us gifts suited to us to accomplish his purposes in us. And that's what he's talking about. The gifts that he gives, as we'll see this morning as we walk through the passage, the gifts are the gift of grace. It's the gift of grace that fills everything. And it's the gift of grace that flows from his word. So it's the gift of grace that fills everything, and the gift that flows from his word. And that's what we'll see this morning. But we start with the gift of grace. Look at verses 7 and 8 again with me. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So the gift that's given, what is it in the text? It's grace. The grace that was given. The grace that God gives us through Christ, that's the gift. The Greek word for grace is a word we use all the time. We love grace. But what does it mean? Charis is the Greek word. It has the connotation of favor, unearned, goodwill. The root of the word is rejoicing, to be glad. So the idea of it's this good done for us that we cannot earn, rooted in joy. So that's what grace is, that God purposing good for you that you cannot earn, focusing his good on you, and then giving it to you, everything that you need for your good, ultimately for your joy. So in our lives of trouble and weakness, we have God's grace in Jesus Christ. His smile, his favor, his eyes are upon us for our good when he fills us with his grace. And that's what Paul even said, that's what he was stewarding. When he thought of his stewardship earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So Paul thought, what did God give me? Paul said, God gave me grace to hold on to it. How was I going to use it? It was given for you. So God gives us grace to accomplish his purposes. Grace, his favor, to move in us, weak and needy as we are, to glorify himself. And we have a stewardship, like Paul, of this grace. So the gift is grace. But notice in the text, it's according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is one of those phrases that kind of blows your mind. Like, what? I mean, what? What is the limit here? The grace given to each of us, every one of us, if you're a Christian this morning, God's grace is given to you according to the measure of Christ's gift. What an astounding thing. What is the measure of Christ's gift? I mean, there's no limit to what he can give. His resources are boundless and infinite. The only limit is his purpose. What does he want to do? That's the limit. So he has every resource to accomplish what he wants in you. It's according to the measure of his gift. So if he wants to accomplish it, he has the resources to do it. And guess what? That's not us. We aren't the resources. We're the tools he's going to use, but he's going to fill us with his resource to accomplish his purpose. So we can't look at ourselves and say, oh, he can't use me. Look at my struggles. So, no, Jesus said, I have all the resources to use even you to accomplish my purposes. It's according to the measure of his gift. Do you remember what God said to Paul? 2 Corinthians 12, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Sufficient. So it says whatever your need is. For Paul in that moment, there was a thorn in his flesh, something that was bothering him that he couldn't get rid of, that he kept pleading with God to take away. It's almost as if Paul was saying, God, this is so hard for me to do what you want me to do with this weakness. I've got so much to do, but this thing is slowing me down. Take it away. God said, no, my grace is sufficient. I can accomplish my purposes with you and that weakness. And my glory will be displayed more. He says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Right? So as we say often, our need is our context for God to display his grace. Our weakness is the context for God to display his power. So the limit is only his desire. Whatever God wants to accomplish, he has the grace for that in you. With all those varieties, 1 Corinthians 12, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, the variety of services, but the same Lord, the variety of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the Spirit comes, that's the conduit of that grace for all that stuff, every activity, everything God gives you to do, there's always grace for it. There's always grace for you. Always strength. That's the manifestation of the Spirit in you. The triune God gives the gifts of grace to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For everyone. For boys and girls, that's for you too, if you're believing in Jesus. Sometimes we like to make excuses. Why I disobeyed. Why I don't want to obey. But see, what Jesus tells us here is that God gives, if you trust in Jesus, he gives you the grace all the time. For whatever your need is, that means when you don't want to obey, you can trust Jesus, and he helps you. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It means to keep trusting him enough to believe he gives you the grace for every day. When you're scared, to look to Jesus and believe on him. He gives you grace all the time. See, this is the end of excuses. He gives us grace always, according to the need of the moment, to obey when no one's looking. We don't do it perfectly, but the grace is always there. The failure is ours not to cling to that grace. We always have the grace to accomplish his purposes in our weakness. It's never insufficient. It's always what you need every day because the measure is his grace, but it's the gift, he keeps bringing this up, of the ascended Christ. This is an important part to Paul in this argument. Verse 8, he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Okay, we have to think here. We're thinking Bible readers, right? So we're thinking. That often means we have to check our references. We have to think about something here. It's a little tricky. Psalm 68:18 in my Bible reads this way. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives to your train, in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So in Psalm 68, God is ascending victorious with his captives, his defeated foes, and he's receiving his gifts. Paul has Jesus as the victor, he's clear. He has his enemies, he's defeated, he has his a victory train, but he's giving gifts. It seems to be the opposite of what's happening in the Psalm. Oftentimes, we can look at the Septuagint, that's the Greek New Old Testament, and most of the time when there's a difference, it's because the New Testament writers were referencing the Septuagint. Maybe we should think of the Septuagint more often, but that doesn't help us here, because the Septuagint agrees with the Masoretic text, and they both say, received gifts, that doesn't help us, so the easy one doesn't help us. There's an old Syriac tradition that has giving gifts, and there's a later Targum that has giving gifts, but nothing that Paul would have seen that we know of. So did Paul get this wrong? Was he changing it on purpose? What do we do with this? Well, there are a couple of solutions. John Stott believes that the giving gifts was part of the meaning of the psalm. That's why the Targum and the others would actually go that way. He would say that the victorious leader, he would receive the gifts from the people he defeated, but that included giving gifts to the people that were his. And so that's part of what it meant to receive the gifts, to give it out. The other traditions finally did get that. So maybe that's the way. Peter O'Brien, another excellent commentator, felt that maybe Paul was just quoting from one of those other traditions. Maybe there wasn't an example that we have, but maybe that was around that would become later in the Targum. So maybe he knew that tradition, that's what he was quoting from, that fit better. I think Harold Honer was what I liked the most. You can take your pick, which would you like. But he said this: it's quite possible that instead of trying to quote Psalm 68:18 specifically, Paul is summarizing the whole of Psalm 68 with words and ideas that resemble verse 18, and similar perhaps to the way a news reporter might summarize a 30-minute speech in just two or three sentences. Psalm 68 ends this way. This is the end of that psalm. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So certainly in the psalm, he's the one who gives the power and the blessing, the one who gives. And so perhaps this is what Paul's doing. He's sort of summarizing the whole psalm using these words. The God who is victorious and who receives, takes from his enemies, is the God who gives to his people gifts. Maybe. You can take your pick. It's something you've got to think about. But certainly what's clear here is Jesus is the one in view. He is raised victorious. He earned every merit. He got every reward, and he gives gifts to his people. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul wrote it was one of the earlier prayers, the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us, the immeasurable greatness towards us who believe according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So the ascended Christ, he went up. And through that great power that God used to raise him from the dead, now that power is filling us up. That's his grace. That's his work. That's immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. Because the ascended Christ has earned every grace that we need. And so the grace is the gift, the immeasurable gift from the ascended Christ. But then he takes a shift here in verses 9 and 10, and he talks about that grace as the grace that fills all things. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul gives us a little aside here. I think in all of our translations it's in a parenthesis. This is a parenthetical statement. It means it's not part of the main argument. But he's kind of explaining, like, why am I talking about ascension all of a sudden? So he's giving us a little explanation. Why is he talking about this? The goal, we see in verse 10, is to fill all things. That's where we're getting that text, right? It's to fill all things. But how is he doing that? It says that he had to come all the way down. He descended to get all the way up so he could give gifts to fill all things. And that's his explanation. So let's work through that real quick. He had to descend all the way down. All this talk of ascension, Paul writes, what does it mean? It had to mean that he came down because Jesus was already ascended. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, could not get any more ascended. He was God. He couldn't. Right? So that means if he ascended, that means he had to come down. You can't go up if you can't go any higher. So he had to come down. Philippians 2, the famous passage about his incarnation. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. If you're equal with God, you can't get any more. Right? That's the tops. But he emptied himself, he descended, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It says in our text, like in Philippians, he came down to obedience of death. Our text, it says he descended to the lower parts. Now, it depends on your translation. The ESV says lower parts, comma, the earth. So it's as if it's saying the lower parts are the earth as opposed to heaven. Many of your translations might say the lower parts of the earth, which is what I accidentally said when I was reading it the first time because I've looked at both so much. And that language is often or sometimes used to be the grave. Some people think maybe hell, but I don't think that would make any sense. So my understanding is this is talking about the incarnation. He descended to the lower parts, either the earth or the grave. Both are true. He came all the way down to save us. And you could think of that going all the way down to the grave, to the absolute complete need. He went all the way down. He descended all the way down to the lower parts to accomplish his purpose. He had to come down to deliver us. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came down, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came down to accomplish this purpose. John 6:38-39, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He came down to accomplish his purpose. He says, I've come down to raise you up. So he descended, came all the way down to defeat every power against us. He propitiated the wrath of God that we justly deserved. He was innocent and perfect, yet he came to pay for our sins and set us free. He came all the way down, and then it says, and he was raised all the way up. He ascended above every other name. He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens. Paul in Philippians goes on, he came all the way down, even to the grave. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He is exalted. He came down and was exalted all the way up. Because he came down all the way down in obedience, he was raised all the way up in glory, and he has every gift that we need. Every need comes. Paid for. He's taken care of it all. He is highly exalted above every name. He defeated all of his foes, and he has every gift and every power for all those who call on him. So that's the picture. He came down, he went all the way up, and the purpose was, remember, to fill all things. So there's something about that's connected to him filling all things. He came down to accomplish it, he goes up to give the gifts, and now he's filling everything, right? He says that he might fill all things. You remember what Paul wrote in the beginning about the church in Ephesians 1? He said, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This fullness idea is pretty big to Paul. The church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And now in our text, he descended and ascended so that he could fill everything. His dying for the church and then being raised all the way up is part of how he's filling the world. He's filling the world with this grace through the church. The church is his fullness, which fills all things. His gift of grace, earned by his sacrifice and now given freely to all who come to him, is the gift he uses to fill all things. That's the purpose of God's grace for you. He ascended so the world could be filled. John 16, verse 7. Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So part of Jesus going up, ascended, was so the Spirit would come down. So all that grace would fill. And what was the Spirit for? What did Jesus say in Acts 1? Right before he was raised up, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So do you see what was the point of the Holy Spirit coming down? So that it could go out to the ends of the earth. How is he filling all things? Jesus had to ascend. His grace comes down. His Spirit comes to apply it, and it fills the earth. That's the gift of grace for you today. For God, he's working to fill the world with his glory by that grace that he, the ascended Christ, is now pouring down into his church by the Holy Spirit, his grace filling every believer to fill the world. I want you to think about that. That's for you. That's the grace we're talking about. That's the grace that God has given you in your everyday life. The grace with the purpose of filling the world for his glory. So for you to fill your workplace with the glory of God, he's given you grace for that. For you to fill your neighborhood with the glory of God, he's given you grace for that. For you to fill your home with the glory of God, he's given you grace for that. For your family room, for your backyard, to surround your kids and to shine in the schools and to shine as you walk and to shine in your car. Jesus has given you grace to fill the world, to fill all things. That's what it's for. And he purchased it for you by dying on the cross and defeating every enemy. He came down to die it. He died to do it. He rose victorious in glory, and he gives you everything you need. His grace is sufficient to fill the world in you, through you, in your corner, with whatever you have. Maybe it's just filling your house and your heart with prayer, filling your phone with words of encouragement going out. God's given you grace to fill the world. But then Paul makes one more shift. And I wish we could go on. We could spend hours because we could just keep trucking, but we're going to have to stop at verse 11. It's the grace that's given through the word. This grace that fills is given through the word. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. The work to fill all things is now the spiritual work of the church. So Paul shifts to the gifts of people filled by the Spirit. So he was talking about all people. God gives gifts to everyone. That's what we started with. But now he focuses on something of the how is this filling working, something of the mechanics. And we're just seeing the very first part. If we get to verse 12, we'll see how the whole church is involved. It's going to go on. But the first part focuses on the word. The word of God comes down. He starts focusing on people. God is going to give grace that fills the world by focusing on his word. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, or the same word as pastor, and teachers. What do those all have in common? There's lots of lists of gifts in the New Testament, but this list is unique. Those are only word gifts. The word of God. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are word gifts. The blessing comes through the words, and he starts with the apostles. The apostle means the sent ones, specifically in this context, those eyewitnesses sent by Jesus. So when Jesus fell away, when he hung himself, when he died, he was gone, they wanted to add another to take his place. And what were they looking for? In Acts chapter 1, verses 21, it says that who could take his place, there had to be one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So someone had to be an eyewitness, not just of some of it, but of all of it. And so the 12 weren't the only ones that followed Jesus. Did you hear that? He wanted someone, they needed someone who was with Jesus from the beginning, the baptism of John, to the very end when he was taken up. And what happened when he was taken up? That's the Great Commission. That's when he sent them out. So someone who heard that commission, who was commissioned personally by Jesus, that's who they were looking for. And there were two people that met that standard, one guy called Justus and one guy called Matthias. And then they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They wanted another apostle. So apostle has a very specific meaning. The Greek word just means sent one. But specifically in the New Testament, when it talks about this, it means a one sent by Jesus personally. And that doesn't mean like I had a feeling Jesus sent me. I mean, Jesus literally said, "You go." Like with the disciples in Matthew, at the very end, Matthew 28, "You go." When Jesus told Paul, the apostle, Saul becoming Paul, "You go." That's an apostle. Jesus literally looked him in the eyeball and said, "Go." He is sent by Jesus, and they were taught by Jesus. So the apostles then are the authoritative voice of the church. Jesus personally told them to go, and they went with his word. So they are the authoritative teachers. The New Testament is the apostolic word of God. This is what the apostles have passed down to us. But then the next word is the prophet. Those who speak the word of God. Throughout Acts and the letters, the New Testament, there are references to those who are called prophets, those who spoke this by the Spirit of God. They're in the list of gifts. You see them discussing in the work of the church. There's prophetesses, women as well. Now, there's no evidence in the New Testament that these were any different from the Old Testament prophets. I think some people will say the New Testament prophets are different because they can err. I don't see that in the New Testament at all. The prophet is someone who speaks the word of God. That God gives him a very specific word. Peter writes in 2 Peter, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So I think God helps me when I work on my sermon. I pray and I work and I study, but I don't think I'm a prophet. I can't say to you that God spoke to me in some way that I said I discerned that this is God's word for you. I think this is God's word for you, right? So when I'm reading that, I'm speaking God's word to you. I'm trying to explain it as well as I can, but I might get it wrong. I believe God's using it, even sometimes when I get it wrong, he's still using it. But I'm not a prophet. A prophet was someone who heard from God and he had to speak it. And if he didn't speak it, it was sin. If he spoke the wrong thing, it was sin. If he said he spoke it and it wasn't from God, that's a sin. That's what a prophet was. And those were still in the New Testament. Those were teaching the church. And so we have at least clearly in the beginning of the church, God used the authoritative apostolic teaching and the prophets to lay the foundation of the church. And that's what Paul said exactly in Ephesians 2. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the center of it all, but the prophets and the apostles were the foundation of the church, right? So the most of the evidence we ever have of the apostles or people that claim to be apostles after this foundation was laid almost universally is in heresy, or there are false prophets saying things that weren't true. So the Bible never says that the gift of prophecy will stop. But as God is the one who gives the gifts as he wills, it does not seem that he has given that gift in any meaningful way since the foundation was laid. They played their purpose with the apostles and the prophets to lay the foundation of the church. And if God has some other purpose for a prophet at some other future, I'm not to say he can't do that. I'm just saying it doesn't seem like he has done that. And every time someone did say they're a prophet, it usually ended up with some false religion or cult. Right? You end up with the Seventh-day Adventists or some other group that's falling away from the true church. So these two apostles and prophets laid the foundation, and then you got this other word, evangelist, and now we start seeing a pattern. So notice the pattern. The evangelist, evangel is the Greek word for gospel. That's what that means, the gospel. The evangelist is someone who speaks the gospel, who preaches the gospel. So those who go with the good news, missionaries, or even in local congregations, their purpose and their gifting is to go and share the gospel. We don't have a lot of information about evangelists in the New Testament. They're listed. They're talked about occasionally. Paul writes to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So his ministry was that of an evangelist. Maybe that means church planter. But we can see the pattern. Can you see the pattern? Apostles and prophets lay a foundation for the church. That's the word of God clearly given. Now the evangelists, they don't take and find new words. They take the word that was received and they bring it to other people. They're bringing the gospel. The word was received by the apostles and prophets and given to the evangelists. The evangelists go out and churches are formed. They're spreading the good news. And then when church is formed, then you have pastors and teachers feeding the local congregations. The pastors and teachers. Now, in our list, they're connected grammatically. Now, depending on your translation, the list may or may not have the definite article, the. Right? You know the difference between a definite article and an indefinite article? I have the book, the definite. I have a book, indefinite. Each of these words have the definite article, the apostle, the prophets, the evangelists, and then the pastors and teachers. You see, the teachers doesn't have a definite article. So the connects to those pastors and teachers. So they're connected grammatically for some purpose. Now, some people believe that that means there's one office. It means pastors, the pastor teacher. I think that's redundant. All pastors are teachers. So I don't think that's what it means. But it is the word, the chi, the and word is in the middle there. So it's pastors and teachers. I think they're connected in saying that's the local congregation. In the local congregation, you have pastors and teachers. All pastors are teachers. Not all teachers are pastors. They're two different things. But is that your Venn diagram? Is that what they overlay a little bit? Right? So that's what we're talking about. So I think there's two offices or two roles in the local church. So you have the apostles and prophets are the foundation. The evangelist goes out. They plant churches. The churches are planted. You have pastors and teachers teaching the local congregation. And I think that's the pattern. You see the word? The word is the center of that gift giving. How is the church spreading? The foundation is given, laid. The evangelists go out. Churches are planted. God's grace is going out. And I think that's the role here. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, this is the only place where the pastor is used in a noun form referring to a person in the office. Because the pastor, the word is shepherd. That's what it is. I'm not sure what your translation says. It's shepherd. Now, so of course, it's all over the place to talk about shepherds. But it's only used here to talk about a person that's not Jesus. I'm the good shepherd. That's the same word. But here's the only time it's talking about a person, which is interesting. So we don't want to make too much about it. But a shepherd is someone with authority. The New Testament does write about doing the work of the shepherd, the verb form. But exclusively in the New Testament, elders or overseers are called to do the work of shepherding. Paul is very interesting. He instructs the elders of Ephesus, the same people he's writing to now in Acts 20 when he's going back to Jerusalem. He's going to be imprisoned and ultimately going to die. He meets with these same elders and he tells them in Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So there's that shepherding language. You have a flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So the elders were to function as shepherds. They're to watch over their flock, keep the wolves away, take care of them. And they were given oversight. So that's the elder does the role of overseer, which is shepherding. Peter, in his letter, he writes to the elders. The elders, he's writing in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock. That's the verb form. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So elders are the leaders in the church that are called to do the work of shepherding, pastoring. So the gift of leading and caring, that's not exclusive to elders. Many of you have gifts of leadership and gifts of caring. But see, for shepherds, they have authority. If a shepherd doesn't have of authority, they're not a shepherd, right? They have to be able to tell the sheep where to go. So to say you have a gift of shepherding, that means you have authority. That's going to be an elder. So that's why we call our elders pastors, shepherds of the flock. Pastors are the recognized leaders who have the gifts of leadership and have given the authority to shepherd the flock. So the local shepherds serve under the chief shepherd, Jesus, with authority and accountability to God. 1 Peter 5:4, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Pastors are the leaders with authority. So then you have teachers. Now, teachers are different, right? Teachers are those in the church that have the gift to teach. They may be elders. Elders have to have the gift of teach to be an elder. But they could be serving under the elders, just helping to teach under their authority. So men and women who teach in various capacities. Now, elders and the formal teaching of the church is limited to men. I don't allow women to teach men. So the leadership and the public gathering is limited to men. That's what the New Testament teaches us. But women are not excluded from the gift of teaching. There's a robust sphere of ministry among women and children and in informal settings for women to use those gifts of teaching. And I know many of you women have good gifts of teaching. In Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women to be what is good, to train them to love their husbands and their children, to help them obey Jesus, to apply the word of God to their lives in appropriate ways. In Acts 18, remember Priscilla and Aquila. They were teaching Apollos, and they put Priscilla first. That was the wife. Usually we understand it to mean that she was probably the one doing most of the talking. So when Apollos was going to be a teacher in the church, he had a few things wrong. They took him aside, and she taught them. And she had really good understanding. So it's not wrong for a wife to have really rich theological understanding and having good, rich conversations. We shouldn't think, oh, no, you can't teach. No, you have the spiritual gift of teaching. That's good. Use it for the glory of the church. But the New Testament, the pattern is male leadership expressed by male teachers. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the pattern of the New Testament. While we have male pastors, even in our Sunday school, we focus on male teachers because we want to be following that pattern of male leadership. But the point here, I don't want to get lost in the weeds, is that God has purposed his grace to fill the world. The gift of God's grace flows down into the church through his word, through the foundation of the apostles and prophets, recorded in our Bible. That's what we have here. The evangelists spread that gospel through the world and the local churches. The pastors and teachers edify that feed those local churches, because that's what we need. Remember what Jesus said when he was restoring Peter after he had sinned? He said, do you love me more than these? Like, yes, Lord, you know I love you. What did he say do? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. That's what the church needs, right? And that's what the calling is for the elders and for the teachers. We're being fed by the Holy Spirit. And you can be thankful that it's not up to me and my gifting or Chaz and his gifting. It's God's giving us the gift that we need. It's God's giving you the gift to receive from us so that we're growing together. But the gift of God's grace flows down from the ascended Christ through this church. The preaching of the word, we're being fed and we're being built up. The church needs the word of God. We don't need opinion. We don't need a pep talk. And those things aren't bad. Sometimes you need to give me a call and I'll give you a pep talk. That's good. We need encouragement. But what does the church need to accomplish God's purposes? We need God's word. That's what we need. And we'll see next week, as I was hoping we could get there this week, but It's through the teaching of the Word of God that the church is built up and we're equipped and filled. So it's going to go up. The gifts flow through the Word of God into the church and then explode out through the church, filling the world. And that's how it's going to happen. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. But brothers and sisters, just as we've begun this, I hope that you will see the great privilege you have as a recipient of God's grace. You are a steward of His grace. It has flowed out of heaven by His Holy Spirit through His Word into your life. He fills you with grace for every need. But I hope you'll see, as we've studied this, there's a centrality of the church in that purpose. God fills the world and is filling the world with His grace through the preaching of the gospel in His church, the feeding of the church. And I hope this will strengthen your love for the church, deepen your commitment to the church, to coming and hearing the Word of God preached. The simple, regular work of God is filling the world. It's the way that God gave you to grow in His grace. It's not the only way, but it is central to His work to be here. And being here is the work. It's gathering with God's people, feeding on Christ and with His body, growing together as we learn together and encourage each other. We have Sunday school where we get to learn something, and we have the morning worship service. We have home groups, all these opportunities where we want you to be connected and growing and feeding together with God's body. Receive this grace as we fill the world. And if you've never believed in Jesus, I hope you see this is the great reality, the great clarity of life, the great God is doing great things through everyday people. There's life and joy and forgiveness and purpose in Jesus and rooted in the community that we're united together as Christ's body. But you have to turn from your sin, repent from self-rule, and trust in Jesus, to believe on Him and follow Him in grace and truth and love. And there's nothing more important. There's nothing more lasting. Nothing greater. Friends, do we forget that in all the stuff of life? In the everyday, church becomes regular. We're a little church. We're insignificant. Does it matter? God is at work building us up for His glory. That's the work God is doing. What could be more glorious? Consider the cost. Consider what He did to accomplish. He came all the way down to die. He was raised all the way up so that He could build us up in this place, in your life, together in this body. Should this strengthen our love for the church? Not because we get something exciting out of it, but we're part of something absolutely exciting, the great work of God in the everyday world. We get to fill the world with His glory, rooted in the body of Christ, being filled by His Word. So get excited about the church. Church is the love, the power of God at work. So let's live for His glory. Be committed to His glory, to live for Him. It's good for you. It's good for your family to come. Believe on Him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love You. We thank You, God, for the church. We thank You for what You're doing among us, what You have done. We thank You for the love that we have. We pray, God, You would continue to build up our commitment and our love for Your church, the body of Jesus Christ, that we might show Your love powerfully in our love. We might live wholeheartedly for You, for Your glory. So, God, use us, please. Help us to marvel at Your grace and live wholeheartedly for You. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.